When it comes to going to the grocery store, I can be a bit of a pain to be with. The way I look at it, though, is that it's not my problem. It's my family's problem. They simply do not know how to put the groceries in the cart in the right way. I mean, we've all been to Smith's. We know how it starts. You start off with the fruits and the vegetables. These are precious items. They're delicate. They need to be protected. We've got 85 more rows of groceries that are going to have to go into this cart, and we don't want any bruised bananas. So they've got to be set at the back of the cart where they can be protected. And then as you get a few rows down, I mean, we've got bread. Bread. The last thing in the world you want is a big box of cereal coming on and crushing the bread, or heaven forbid, the milk. Whoom! You can't make toast out of bread that looks like that. So when I go to the grocery store and people are putting groceries into the cart, I'm constantly finding myself looking at the cart. Is it in the right spot? Is it being protected? I'm reaching in there. They'll put it in. My hands are in there moving things around. It can get a little annoying. Fortunately, my family sees that there's humor in my anal approach towards the grocery cart. And so I will have it all arranged perfectly, and then they'll send me off, oh, go get that. So I'll go running off and getting the groceries, and I'll come back, and three items are out of place. While I was gone, they moved them. Oh, let's see how he reacts to this one. So I put them down, and I try to rearrange things, and then they laugh at me. And so I can laugh at it too. I can see the humor in this. I realize that I am the one who's the problem. It's not my family. And as we approach the Bible, we kind of look at the Bible in the same way. When we see the disciples and we see the disciples in the way that they relate to Jesus, we see ourselves. We look at Peter. We get so much enjoyment out of talking about Peter because we see ourselves. We see Jesus walking across the water, and there Peter is in the boat, and he's so thrilled and he's so excited. He hops out of the boat and he starts to stand on the water. It's amazing. But Peter's Peter. Peter's like us. Reality sets in. I shouldn't be standing on water. Boom! Into the water he goes, completely soaked. And we laugh at that. And we see enjoyment in that. And we also see comfort in that, because even though Peter is just soaked to the bone, there's Jesus to help lift him up into the boat. And that's the way we see our relationship with God. But the other thing, though, is that when we look at the Bible and we look at the Pharisees, we don't see ourselves. The Pharisees are the bad guys. We know they're the bad guys. And when we look at the Pharisees, they're the enemy. They aren't the ones that we can learn from, because we are not the Pharisees. I'm wondering, though, if maybe we shouldn't look a little bit differently at the Pharisees. Perhaps maybe there might be something that we can learn from a Pharisee. Now, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God was with you." And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. do not marvel when I said that you must be born again. For the wind blows as it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, how can this be? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? And that's where we'll end this story. Now, when we hear this story today in the 21st century, in our American Christian culture, it may sound very familiar to us. There's phrases in it that we've heard. We may know the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, and we may have heard it in the context of this is a story about evangelism. This is a story where Jesus tells Nicodemus how it is you become a Christian so that you can go to heaven. And it has been used this way in our culture for years and years. The great evangelist Billy Graham used this story. He wrote a book. It was called How to Be Born Again. I read the book. It's a good book. And it was centered around this story. And that's the way that we understand this story. If you want someone to know how to become a Christian, show them this story. Be born again so that you can see and enter the kingdom of heaven. But in looking at this story from a 21st American Christian cultural perspective, the only way that we teach this story is as a message of evangelism. And so for someone like me, who's been a Christian for more than 35 years, I can look at this story and go, oh yeah, I'm already a Christian. And I can go on past. And is there really anything there for me to learn out of this story? And so I wonder if maybe if we can remove our 21st century American Christian cultural baggage from this story and the box that we've put this story in, that this is a story simply about how to become a Christian, and we can look at it perhaps from the perspective of someone in the first century, perhaps from the perspective of from someone like Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, maybe there might be something a little bit more in there for us. And so as we look at this and we see the very first sentence of this story, it says, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that first sentence, very ironically, immediately takes us out of the 21st century and it puts us into the first century, into the very time that Nicodemus and Jesus lived, when Jesus walked on this earth. It describes Nicodemus in three ways. It calls Nicodemus by name. He's Nicodemus. It tells us his position. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a ruler of the Jews. And it tells us his affiliation. He's a Pharisee. First of all, let's look at his name, Nicodemus. It's a Greek name. Nicodemus is a Jew. He's a Hebrew. Why does he have a Greek name? Why would he have a name in a foreign language? That would be like me having a name like Pablo or Nacho. Now, Pablo and Nacho are very good names. Don't get me wrong. But as a Caucasian, English-speaking American, if I told someone that my name was Pablo or Nacho, someone might wonder why my English-speaking parents would take a Spanish-language name. There would be nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. It's just it would raise a question. Huh, why did they give you a name other than an English name? And so when we look at Nicodemus, why has he been given a Greek name? And that's because at this time, in the land of Israel, called Judea, Greek culture predominated. It predominated so much that the Hebrew language had been replaced by the Greek language. And that's because 350 years before the time that Nicodemus met with Jesus, a Greek leader named Alexander the Great had come and conquered this area. And in conquering this area, it wasn't enough to just defeat the people militarily. He wanted to defeat them culturally so that they would be loyal to him culturally. And the Greek leaders that followed Alexander reinforced this area with Greek culture. And so what we see is that it isn't just people speaking Greek, it's people worshiping according to the Greek religion. And the Greek religion is a pagan religion filled with many gods. We know these gods because we've gone to school and we've studied Greek mythology. We've been told about these gods. We've had TV shows about these gods. There are books written for our kids about these gods today. We've heard the names. We've heard of Zeus. We've heard of Poseidon. We've heard of Hades. And these were the gods that they worshipped. And this Greek culture was very popular. It was very popular because the Greek religion was so personal. These Greek gods spoke to us in our everyday living. There was a god for every single aspect of human life. In nature, there was a god of the thunder, Zeus. There was a god of the seas, Poseidon. There were gods for the hunt, for our human activities. There were gods for the harvest. There were gods for war. There was gods for death. There were gods for partying. There were even gods for sex. There were gods for everything that you could do. And these gods weren't just big gods, gods of cities like Athena, the god of Athens, but they were personal gods. They were gods that you could take home with you. You had a family god that you could take home with you. And you could put it on your hearth. And you could have an altar in your home for that god. And you could pray to that god every day. You could pray for their prosperity, for your prosperity and for your protection, to your own personal god. And in these gods, they were easy to understand because they had names. And they had personalities. And these gods wanted a relationship with us. They were jealous gods. They were fickle gods. They were gods who could be manipulated. They could be controlled. And if we said the right words, or we gave them the right offerings, or we practiced the rites in the temple the certain way, these gods would like us, and they would bless us. And so these gods became very popular, and this culture was built around these gods. And this culture was fun, because when they worshiped these gods, it was a lot of fun. They would have parades. Who doesn't love a parade? They would have the leaders out front dressed. There would be music. And it wouldn't be just a parade where everybody is lining and seeing this. They would turn it into events. They would have contests. They would have poetry reading contests to see who wrote and said the best poetry. They would have singing contests. They would have athletic contests. These were festivities and holidays. Gifts would be given. Imagine an event where you take Christmas and the 4th of July and the Super Bowl and the Academy Awards and the Grammy Awards and you throw it all together in this huge, massive parade. Who isn't going to show up for that? And that's what the Greek culture was. It was popular. People wanted to be part of it. It was desirable. But it wasn't just popular. There was also a tremendous amount of peer pressure behind this thing. Because when you were praying to the Greek gods, you were asking for blessing, not just on yourself personally, but you were asking for blessing on the entire community. And these gods were fickle. And they wanted to be worshipped, and they wanted to be praised in the proper way. And they were jealous. They wanted everybody to be praising them. And so when they had these festivities, it was a festivity for the community. It was a festivity for everyone to go out and to worship this god and to ask for this god's protection and to ask for prosperity on our community. And so if you didn't go, then you didn't want the community to be protected. You didn't want the community to prosper. You were jeopardizing the community because that was a jealous and fickle god. And if you weren't there, then that jealous and fickle god would know it. And he might punish the community instead of blessing it. And so there was a tremendous amount of peer pressure for everyone to show up. And this is the culture in which Nicodemus, the Pharisee, was raised. And Nicodemus, the second way in which he's described, is he's a ruler of the Jews. And this has a particular meaning. It means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a ruling body over the Jews, and you can trace its history back to Moses. But what this points to at this time of the culture is that even though the Sanhedrin was ruling the Jews, it wasn't the only ruler of the Jews. The Roman Empire ruled the Jews. And so traditionally, the Sanhedrin had been the governing body over the Jews. It was not the only governing body over the Jews. The Roman governors, the Roman leaders, were the governors over the Jews. They are the ones who controlled the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, not the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had authority with respect to Jewish religious matters. If a woman had committed adultery, and under Jewish law she should be stoned, well, the Romans had no problem with the Sanhedrin having a say over the fact that the woman could be stoned. That's a Jewish religious matter. But when it came to honoring the Roman Empire and participating in the Roman culture, which is what they adopted, the Greek culture, and blessing the Caesar and praying to the Caesar, the Romans had a say in that. And in order to maintain their power as a Sanhedrin, in order to maintain their position as rulers of the Jews, they had to make compromises to the Roman governing body. Now, the Romans wanted people to pray to Caesar. The Jews prayed only to one God, but they could compromise. We won't pray to Caesar, but we will pray to our God to bless Caesar. And we see in this culture Jews compromising in order to fit within the Roman rule and the Greek way of doing things. And the third way that Nicodemus is described is he is described as a Pharisee. Pharisees saw what was going on in this culture. They saw the attractiveness of this Greek pagan religion that was centered around human activities, human behavior. They saw the Jewish political and religious leaders compromising themselves to this Greek culture and to this Roman rule. And they stood up against it. The Pharisees in the first century were the good guys. We see them as bad guys today, but in the first century, they were the ones who had the heart for God. They were the ones who knew their Bible. They were the ones who didn't want people falling into the ways of this pagan humanist religion. They didn't want to see their political and religious leaders compromised to this pagan Roman authority. And what they saw distressed them. Because as they studied their Bible and they studied the Old Testament, they knew the Old Testament. To be a Pharisee, it meant that you went to school as an 8-year-old. And the first 3 years of your life were spent learning the Old Testament. You memorized the Old Testament. And then when you became 11, the next 3 years of your life, you spent studying under a teacher, under a rabbi. And you talked about the Old Testament and what it meant and how it fit together and what it was that it meant to be among the people of God, a descendant of Abraham, someone who should be inhabiting the land that God promised to the descendants of Abraham. And as they looked at the Bible, they saw God, and they saw God's faithfulness, and they saw where God rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he brought them to the promised land. But they saw that the people of God had failed God, because they fell away from worshiping their God who had brought them to this promised land. And they started to worship the pagan religions of their time. They worshiped the Baals. And God punished his people to get their attention. And he had the Assyrians attack the northern part of the kingdom, and he had sent his people into exile. And he had the Babylonians attack the southern part of his kingdom, and he had sent those people into exile. And they knew this because it's in the Old Testament. It's in the books that we read today. It's in Isaiah. It's in Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel, it's in Daniel, it's in all of these books that we read today, and they read it there and they saw it. But something exciting had happened by the time of the first century, because the people who had been sent in exile to Assyria and to Babylon, they had returned. They had returned to the promised land. And they could see in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, that when the people return to the land, then God is going to return to His people. And they read where God will become a ruler in Zion. He will set His throne up in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be the light for the entire world. And they read that in their Bibles, but they looked at their world and they didn't see it happening. The people had physically returned to the nation of Israel, but Rome ruled the people, not God. Rome was the center of the world, not Jerusalem. And they looked at this and they thought, what has happened? And as they saw this, they knew that God had not been unfaithful. God is not unfaithful. God is true to His word. So what was going wrong? What was going wrong is that the people, even though they had returned physically to the land, they had not returned spiritually to God. And that's what the Pharisees saw. And so they wanted the nation of Israel to come back spiritually to God. Because if the nation came back to God, then God would come to His people. God would set His throne up in the temple. God would defeat the Roman armies. God would establish Jerusalem as the center of the world. And the nations would look to Jerusalem, not to Rome. And that was their goal. Their goals were religious, but they were also political. And in order to accomplish their goal, they figured that the people had fallen away from God because they were not following God's law the way it should be followed. They were not following Torah in the way that God intended them to follow Torah. And so they debated amongst themselves, what does it mean to follow God's law? And they wanted it to be specific and clear so that the people knew exactly what it was that God required of them. And so they debated amongst themselves as to what it meant to follow God's law. They knew that you were supposed to praise God, to ask God's blessing on the food. And in the Jewish way of doing things, they didn't say grace before you ate, they say grace after you ate. But what does the person do if he forgot to say grace? If he just walked up from the table without thanking God or asking for God's blessing on the food, what do we do then? This was a debate, because people could fail to say grace and not follow what God wanted. So we've got to tell the people what they're supposed to do. So they debated, what should they do? And the debate went around like this. It said, well, as soon as you remember, said one set of Pharisees, you need to immediately pray to God, ask for forgiveness because you forgot to say grace, and then instantly ask God to bless the food. Thank Him for the food. Thank Him for His blessing. But for other groups of Pharisees, that isn't good enough. It's not good enough to simply remember and say it at that time. You need to correct your error. You need to return to the place where you ate your meal. Immediately go back to the restaurant where you had the food and thank God there. Ask for His blessing there. Seek His forgiveness for failing to say grace there. And that's the way they developed this law. And they came up with all kinds of rules, day-to-day, very detailed rules about how you are supposed to follow God's law. And we call this the oral Torah. It was an oral Torah because it wasn't God's written law in the Bible. It was these additions that the Pharisees added to the law so that they could bring the people spiritually back to God, so that God physically would return to Jerusalem and set His throne up in the temple and defeat the Roman army. And this man, this defender of God, this one whose heart was after God and whose heart wanted God's people to return spiritually to God. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Now, when we look at this story from our 21st century perspective, we look at Nicodemus and we point out the fact that he came to Jesus by night. And we look at Nicodemus a little skeptically. By night, huh? What were you doing? Sneaking around in the dark? Didn't want your friends to see what you were doing? And so when we look at this, we find a way to criticize Nicodemus, or at least to question what it is he's doing. Why don't you just stand up for Jesus, is the way that we talk about it. Let people know where you stand. Why are you hiding around at night? John clearly emphasizes the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. But it may not necessarily be to point up a weakness in Nicodemus, because after all, Nicodemus came to Jesus. In John's gospel, there is a contrast throughout the gospel between light and darkness. And those who do not know God and do not know the truth are in darkness. But those who do know the truth and come to know Jesus are in the light. Jesus is at night. He's in the darkness of night. We just sang a song, Oceans, that talks about the darkness of night. And in John's gospel, by emphasizing that he came at night, John could be just telling us that Nicodemus was in the dark spiritually. And it may not be a criticism that Nicodemus was sneaking around in the shadows, tried to hide the fact that he was coming to see Jesus. And so if we drop our 21st century baggage and we go back to the first century, we can see this as a glass half full. Nicodemus was coming to Jesus, which was a bold move for a Pharisee to do at this time, because at the time that this meeting took place, Jesus' ministry had already begun, and the lines had been drawn between the Pharisees and Jesus. And for Nicodemus to step out away from the Pharisees to go to Jesus, he took risks to do this. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with you." And again, from our 21st century perspective, we pick at Nicodemus's words. We look at where he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher," and we say, he's calling Jesus only a teacher. Jesus is more than a teacher. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He should have addressed Jesus as Lord. He still doesn't get who Jesus is. And this is true. But from the other side of the cross, Nicodemus is showing respect to Jesus. He's coming to Jesus and he's calling him Rabbi. That's the same title that a person who is a teacher, who is a ruler of the Jews, it's the same title that they would have received. So by calling Jesus Rabbi, he's seeing Jesus as an equal. He's calling Jesus a teacher, the same title that someone would have said of Nicodemus. And so we can see this as a glass half full. And so Nicodemus says to Jesus, "We know that you come from God because no one could do the signs that you do unless God was with you." Now, when we see this and look at this and see the signs, we know what he's talking about. It's the miracles. We read about these miracles and we know that when we look at these miracles, this is Jesus' way of letting people know what I'm doing isn't just about something that a man could do. This is about God. And we see this as evidence of Jesus showing people that he is God. But in the first century, they wouldn't have seen it that way. Because in the first century, there were many people. Many may be an overstatement, but there were a number of people who were performing magical feats. We know of traveling musicians who were going around and who were performing things that people did not understand how they were done. Things that people would call as wonders, as signs, as miracles. And so the mere fact that Jesus was doing this, that by itself would not have gotten Nicodemus's attention. And in fact, this type of activity was so commonplace that in today's culture, from a perspective of a scholar who is skeptical of the Bible, there are those out there who read our New Testament and they say, oh, well, Jesus was just a first century magician. So the mere fact that Jesus was performing signs in and of themselves would not have gotten Nicodemus's attention. What would have gotten Nicodemus's attention, though, is the signs that Jesus was performing, because those signs had a very significant spiritual message to a Jew, to a Pharisee like Nicodemus. Jesus was healing the lame. The blind were seeing. Lepers were being cured, and demons were being cast out. In the Jewish culture at this time, if you were lame, or you were blind, or you had leprosy, you were unclean spiritually. You were not right with God. We don't know what it was. We don't know if it was your parents. We don't know if it was you, but somebody had done something wrong. They had sinned against God. And this was God's way of showing people that they were sinners. These people were unclean. They could not come to the temple and worship. They were not part of the Jewish community. They were cast outs. Lepers could not walk through town without shouting, unclean, 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 because they had to let people know that they were not spiritually clean, so that people would not come to them, that people would not become spiritually unclean themselves by associating with them. Jesus was doing something that only God could do. Jesus was taking a lame man, an unclean man, and making him so that he could walk. He was making this man spiritually clean. He was taking this unclean man and restoring him to the kingdom of the God, to the people of God. This is what the Pharisees wanted. This was their entire goal, to restore the people of God spiritually to God. And here Jesus was doing that. He was healing the lame. He was taking the unclean blind and the unclean lepers, and he was restoring them to the people of God. And Nicodemus saw this, and he knew no one could do the signs that you do to restore the people to God spiritually the way that you do unless God was with you. And Jesus responds to this in a way that's difficult to understand. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is reaching out to Jesus. He's saying, Rabbi, teacher, you're with God. And Jesus, it's almost as if he's putting up a roadblock. Well, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And the reason for this is that there is an unstated question in Nicodemus' statement. The lines had already been drawn. The Pharisees were on one side. Jesus was on another. The Pharisees understood themselves as to be with God. They were people of God. They were teachers to Israel. They were the ones who were helped restoring the people of Israel to God. That's what their oral Torah was about. So when Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, we can see that you're come from God, the unstated question is, then why are you not with us? If God is with you, then why are you against us? And in that context, Jesus' statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God makes sense. Because Jesus is recognizing this difference between the Pharisees and himself. Now, when we hear that sentence, we think, oh, Jesus is telling him how to become a Christian. You need to be born again so that you can go to heaven. That's not the way Nicodemus would have heard this. Nicodemus would have heard this statement as a challenge, because Jesus' statement went to the core of what Nicodemus believed about himself and about God. You must be born again. Why? What made Nicodemus a Jew? His birth. He was a descendant of Abraham. The Jews were descendants of Abraham. The Jews were Jews. They were people of God because of their birth, because they were born from the seed of Abraham. That's what made them people of God. And Jesus is telling them that's not good enough. They had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. We think of the kingdom of God and we hear heaven. That is not what a Pharisee in the first century heard. The first century heard the kingdom of God as a kingdom on earth. It was the kingdom where God is sitting on his throne in the temple, ruling from Jerusalem, with Jerusalem as Zion, the center of the world, not Caesar sitting in Rome. The kingdom of God, when spoken by the Pharisees, took on the role of a political slogan. It was a slogan that stood for Caesar is not God, Caesar is not our king, God is God, God is our king. Rome does not rule the world, Jerusalem rules the world. That's the kingdom of God. That was their goal. So when Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're not good enough. And Nicodemus responded to Jesus in a way that we can see. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? How can a man enter for a second time his mother's womb and be born? Now, the Bible isn't a 21st century novel. It doesn't tell us what Nicodemus's tone of voice was. It doesn't tell us what his facial expression was. And if Nicodemus were leaning up on his elbows and saying this in a soft tone, asking genuinely, how can one enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Then we might have a different take on this. But given the context of what is being said, and given the obvious rhetorical logic of this question, an old man cannot go inside his mother's womb a second time. We can see that Nicodemus took issue with Jesus. What do you mean I have to be born again? And Jesus responded a second time, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we hear that, and we hear Jesus again saying, you have to become a Christian to go to heaven. And we hear it as an explanation of, well, you have your physical birth, but then you need to have a spiritual birth. And that's the way we teach it, and it works that way, because that is what having a relationship with God is about. And it works that way. But the way Jesus continues, it doesn't really seem to fit, because then he says, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. And we can say, okay, yeah, flesh, water, spirit, yeah, born of spirit. Okay, I see the distinction. And then he says, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Okay, I won't be surprised. Then he says this very curious thing. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You can hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you go, What's Jesus saying? Is he saying that if you're born of the Spirit, we're just sort of random, we're just sort of blowing around, and people really don't know what's going on? It's difficult to make sense. I mean, we get the wind thing. I mean, anybody hear the wind last night? I mean, that thing was howling around. I've never heard it so loud. I haven't been here a long time, a little over 3 years, but that's the loudest I've ever heard the wind. I get the part about the wind and you hear its sound. I heard it last night. But I'm not making sense of this. How do you put this together? Okay, you have to be born of water and born of spirit, and then the wind is blowing and it's blowing all around. The reason we don't know this, or we have a hard time putting this together, is really simple. We don't know our Bible as well as Nicodemus knew his Bible. It's that simple. Because when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born of water and of spirit to enter the kingdom of God," that's an echo from the Old Testament. And it's an echo from a passage in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have realized and he would have recognized right away. Because that's an echo from Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 24, we see where Ezekiel is prophesying, where God is saying, "I'm going to draw the nation from exile and I'm going to bring them back to the land. And I'm going to sprinkle them with water and I'm going to clean them from their uncleanliness. And I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to replace their heart of stone with a new heart and a new spirit. And with this new spirit, they will be able to follow my statutes." It's exactly what the Pharisees were after. The people had returned to the land, and the Pharisees wanted the people to be with God and to follow God's law better. And that's exactly the passage in Scripture that Jesus pointed Nicodemus to. You have to be born of water and spirit. Ezekiel 36, you have to have God's cleansing. You have to have a new heart from God. And then you'll be able to follow His law. Then you'll have the relationship with Him. And at the end, with the wind blowing, Jesus again pointed Nicodemus to a scripture that he would have immediately recognized, and one that maybe he wouldn't have. The first one is where he says that the wind blows, and it goes where it goes, and we don't know from where it comes or for where it goes, and this is the way it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This has echoes of Ezekiel as well, only not Ezekiel 36, but Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel 37 is a passage that may be familiar to us. This is the passage of the dry bones. This is the passage where the dry bones come together. And we understand this passage in terms of our perspective after the cross. We understand this perspective into a gathering of the nation of Israel, into the second coming of Jesus, into looking at the last days. That's the way that we interpret this passage today, but that's not the way Nicodemus would have seen the passage in the first century. In the first century, Nicodemus would have seen this passage as about the bones coming together and taking on sinews and skin and becoming live people. They would have seen that as the same as the people of Israel coming from exile to the promised land, back to the nation, back to the land that God had given them, and being restored with God's Spirit. And in this passage, starting at verse 9, it says that God breathes life into these dry bones. He breathes life with His Spirit, with His wind. He fills them with His Spirit. And Nicodemus would have recognized the echo in what Jesus was saying. But there's another part that Jesus is saying too, and this is a different echo. And this echo comes from Ecclesiastes, and it's Ecclesiastes 5. And what Ecclesiastes 5 says is that the wind blows where it goes. And we don't know where the wind blows. And that's the way it is with God. We don't know what God is up to. And that's because Ecclesiastes is written from a perspective who is trying to live a life of personal fulfillment apart from God. We know Ecclesiastes. We had popular songs sung about, taken directly from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in the 1960s. It's called Turn, Turn, Turn. It was written by the birds. For every season, you know, there's a time for peace, there's a time for war. We've heard this song. It's directly from Ecclesiastes. Chapter 11 is similar, and it's a message that in our perspective today, apart from God in our culture, it just says that life is random chance. A tree falls to the right, a tree falls to the left. Wherever it falls, that's where it lays. It's just random. And Ecclesiastes says that this perspective apart from God, trying to live life apart from God, is vanity. All is vanity. And that's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisee. It's vanity. Living apart from God, living from your own, on your own designs, trying to do things of your own, it's vanity. And we can tell he got Nicodemus' attention because Nicodemus has dropped the rhetorical questions. He dropped the debate the way that Pharisees talk to each other. And instead, he talks to Jesus like a superior. He says to Jesus, "How can this be?" And look how Jesus responds. Jesus says, "You are a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things?" Jesus has taken exactly what Nicodemus said to him at the beginning of this conversation. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, teacher." Jesus has now come full circle and turned it around on Nicodemus. And he has said to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher. You don't understand this? You're asking me? You're the teacher. You called me a teacher. For both teachers, why don't you understand this?" Because Jesus was showing Nicodemus that Jesus is more than a teacher. Jesus is Lord. And we stop the story there, but if we would go on with the story, we would see that Jesus continued to challenge Nicodemus. He says, "You don't believe me when I talk about things on this earth. How are you going to believe me when I talk about things from heaven?" And Jesus says that wonderful statement of God's love that we know so well because Jesus describes to Nicodemus what his ministry was about. And this statement, we know this statement is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him should not perish, but would have eternal life." But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus continued, and he continued to talk about works, and he talked about works in the darkness. And how the darkness hates the light because the light shines on those works in the darkness. But those who do what is true and those who come to the light, for them it will be clearly seen that what they do comes from God. And there again, Jesus has come full circle. Because when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he called Jesus teacher, he said, "We know that you come from God because we see what you are doing. We see your signs." And Jesus turns it around and he says, "When you do what is true, when you do what is in the light, you know it comes from God." And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You know I come from God because you've seen what I do. You know that I'm more than a teacher because you're asking me my understanding of what it is that God is doing and how his Spirit works." And so as we look at this, seeing the story now from this first century perspective of a Pharisee, can we see ourselves? Can we see ourselves as a person who is living in a culture that has pagan influences, that has humanist influences, that is not worshiping God? Can we see ourselves in a culture where our political and religious leaders are compromising themselves? Can we see ourselves in a culture where we want to set ourselves apart, where we want to follow God and not get caught up in the ways of the culture? Can we see ourselves as maybe Pharisees? And in seeing ourselves as Pharisees, can we get a lesson from this story? Can we get a lesson? Certainly this lesson is an evangelical message. It absolutely is an evangelical message, and it's an evangelical message whether we look at it from a 21st century perspective or whether we look at it from a first century perspective. Jesus is clearly saying, you have got to come to me. You have got to have your heart changed by God. You have got to have God's Spirit in you to be with God. It's clearly an evangelical message, but it's also more than an evangelical message. It's a message about discipleship. It's a message about what it means to be a follower of God. Even for someone whose heart is for God and who knows the Old Testament as well as Nicodemus does, even for someone who's been a Christian for more than 35 years, like me. And this message is, do not get caught up in the cultural baggage in terms of your relationship with God. Because when you look at the Pharisees, we can see for all they're trying to separate themselves from God, they still followed the pattern of the Greek culture in terms of the way that they related to God. Remember, in the Greek culture, they're doing their festivals, they're reaching out to the Greek gods so that the Greek gods will protect them, so that the Greek gods will let them prosper. And they're trying to do it exactly right because those Greek gods are jealous and those Greek gods are fickle. But if they do it right, they will be able to manipulate the Greek god. They'll be able to control the Greek god so that the Greek god will bless them, so that the Greek god will protect them. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. The Pharisees thought, we don't have a political situation that we want. Rome is in charge. Caesar is in charge. We want a political situation where God is in charge, where God is sitting on his throne in the temple, where Jerusalem is the center of the earth, where the nations come to Jerusalem and not Rome. And we can get that if we please God. If we become so good in following the law that even when we forget to say grace, we still please God because we ask for forgiveness and we correct ourselves in the right way, in the very way that God wants us to do it. They're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to control God. They're trying to take God and turn him into my grocery cart. They're trying to arrange the food in just the right way so that the bread won't get crushed and the bananas won't get bruised, so that the eggs won't break. That's what they're doing with God. And that's the message for us today. Because today in our culture, do we see people in this culture that is so centered around human beings? If we look at our culture, we see that our culture is all about us. It's all about me. It's all about the individual, and it's all about my personal fulfillment. It's about my fulfillment as an individual. I want to have the right career. I want to have a secure retirement. I want to have blessings. I want to follow the gnome and go on the great vacation. I want to follow the green line and have a secure retirement investment. And that's what our culture is about. It's about us. And so do we see people today trying to use God in the same way? Trying to get God's blessing for us so that we prosper, so that I feel fulfilled? And when things don't work out the way that we want them to, do we blame God? Do we have to have a book that says why bad things happen to good people? Because we are good and we're deserving of God's blessing? Because we pray to God in the right way and we read our Bible and we go to church and we do the things that we should do so that God will bless us? And when these bad things are happening, why is it that God is doing this to me? Is that the culture that we live in? And that's what this message of discipleship is about. And it's about living in the light. And the good thing, though, is that we are so blessed in this church because we have a pastor like Rick. And we have someone who can stand up here and he can give us opportunities to live in the light. And he can show us a way where we don't have to be in this culture and live just for ourselves. We can be part of a community. We have a community in our church here where we talk to each other. We tell us what we're worried about. We tell us about our concerns so that we can reach out to each other, so that we can act in the Spirit. We can show love. We can show mercy. We can show forgiveness and faithfulness and kindness and gentleness and patience. All of the things that are the fruit of the Spirit. We have people like Aaron who can stand up here last week and give us this wonderful message, this message where he's looking at Old Testament passages, passages that Nicodemus knew, passages from Micah and Hosea and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Proverbs and Psalms, and he can tell us that we are to practice justice, we are to show mercy, we are to humble ourselves before God. And we are so blessed to be in this community of believers here. And that is what this message of discipleship is about. It's not about us. It's not about us controlling God. It's not about us trying to tell God what His goals are. It's about us being filled with God's Spirit. It's about us reaching out to those who are unclean, to the lame, to the blind, to the lepers, and sharing God's love. Because when they see our signs of love and kindness and mercy, they will know that it's true. They will see that it's from the light, and they will know that it's coming from God.